What is God's will for your life? What career does he want you to pursue? Who does he want you to marry? Where does he want you to live? You won't find answers to specific questions like those on the pages of Scripture. So how do you know what God wants you to do? Dr. Nathan Busnitz and Dr. Abner Chow answer those questions on this episode of The Legacy Room. To get the conversation started and to help you know what God's will is and how to be confident you're following it, here's Dr. Busnitz.
Well, here we are for another episode of the Legacy Room podcast. I'm Nathan Busnitz, and I'm joined by Abner Chow. And on today's episode, we want to talk about a topic that is very important in practical sense when it comes to understanding not only things like the sovereignty of God and salvation and providence, but also just in thinking through things like decision-making and planning. And that subject is the will of God. So, Abner, I want to start by asking you, when we think about this subject, even from a theological perspective or through a biblical lens, we recognize that Scripture speaks about the will of God in different ways. There are different categories when it comes to talking about the will of God. So maybe you could start us out by just kind of laying out some of those biblical categories.
When we think about the will of God, what often causes us to stumble or to be distracted or have confusion is that we interchange what the Scriptures depict about the will of God, and that causes us to misunderstand what our responsibilities are in any kind of given situation. And so kind of the first step, as you mentioned, Nathan, in really understanding this is to take a step back and say, what does Scripture say about the will of God? I think what's very interesting is that this isn't just a theological conversation in the sense that we deduced or philosophized a certain idea about God's will. Actually, if you were original language speaker in the day of Paul or even in the day of Moses, they wouldn't use the word will like we do interchangeably for all kinds of wills of God. Rather, they had unique terminology that defined certain ways that God operates. And just to use a little bit of alliteration, if we're asking and answering the question, so what is the will of God? We can have at least two categories. One is what we call the decretive will of God. This is what God ordains. In Greek, there's a very unique term for that that refers to God's decision. It refers to what God has declared. It refers to what God has planned before the beginning of the world and thereby foreordained and predestined to happen every single step of the way. That's what we call the decretive will of God. But at the same time, there is a different term which talks about what God desires, what we would wish for if that term was applied to us as a subject. And instead of the decretive will of God, which is God's decision and what he has ordained, it refers to what God desires, his moral standard, his holiness, and what that dictates in our everyday life and responsibility. And that is a different kind of will of God. And so when we're talking through the issue of the will of God and decision-making, how do I know God's will for my life? We need to start by understanding the idea of will. And within that, at least, there are two categories. One, which refers to what God has ordained, decreed, and the other one, which refers to what God desires us to do, and that is his holiness, that is his moral uprightness, and therefore our responsibility. Nathan, is there anything you would flesh out in that and help us to understand then how decision-making might work?
Well, I think it's really important to identify those two categories, God's decretive will or God's sovereign will and God's desired will or what's sometimes called God's moral will. And so when we look at how history is unfolding, we know that everything in history accords perfectly with God's sovereign will. Everything takes place according to his sovereign decree. Nothing happens that is outside of the will of God in that sense. And yet at the same time, we also recognize that God's moral will is expressed in terms of what he commands his creation, his creatures to do, in particular, what he commands human beings to do in response to his moral expectations. And we see times when people respond and obey the moral will of God, and other times when they reject and disobey the moral will of God. And so it is interesting to consider the relationship between God's sovereign will and God's moral will. Maybe we could start by just talking a little bit about that connection with regard to the sovereign will of God or the decretive will of God and its relationship then to human responsibility. I think that's a big question that comes up a lot is how do we think about the relationship between divine sovereignty and human responsibility? And so, Abner, maybe I can ask you, when you hear people ask that question, like how does God's sovereignty relate to my responsibility? How does the unworking and unfolding of the decretive will of God, how does that correspond or how is that compatible with what we would call human will? Some would call it free will. We might say it's only an apparent free will. How do those two things work together?
Yeah. I love how you put it's an apparent free will. Sometimes people use that word free, but nowhere in the scripture does it talk about us having a completely free will. Even God's will is not free in the sense of complete autonomy to do any single thing that is possible ever. Our God is bound to his own nature, his own character. We are bound likewise to our own nature and character. And for the sinner, they have no freedom to choose God. And they have no freedom to come to faith on their own ability. We are bound to sin. There is no one who does righteous, no, not one. So we don't have freedom in that way. And even in the New Testament, when we are made free, we are free in Christ, that freedom is for a purpose. It isn't just that you can do whatever you want. You have total independence from anybody and anything. No, we are free to do righteousness. We are free to be a slave of righteousness, as Romans 6 reminds us. So we don't have free will in that sense, but we do have a will. It may not be free, but it's a will. And that will makes decisions, even if they're bound decisions, even if they are enslaved decisions, they are decisions. And the question for the believer whose will, as we mentioned in Romans 6, is desirous to do what the Lord would have for us is, how do you then balance the reality that God is decretively sovereign? That's his will. And our will at the same time is to do certain things, and we have a responsibility. God has charged us with certain things. I think a simple adage that Dr. MacArthur has always said, which has helped me a lot synthesize of this, it is that the Lord controls the outcomes, but you control the output. God, to use the words of Proverbs, he ordains how things will turn out. He ordains the end from the beginning. But he has held us accountable to obeying his commands and the fervency of how we approach that. A great passage to read through to see this balancing act of human responsibility and the total sovereignty of God is Proverbs 16. The Lord, even think about this, we may say, like Proverbs 16 says, man ordains his way. We have a goal. We have an idea in mind. We have hopes and aspirations. That's an exercise of will. But it says this, God ordains his steps. We may have a general path we want to go on, but God ordains every single step along the way, every single individual outcome that guides us to the ultimate outcome. That's up to the Lord. But we can be faithful to plan. We can be faithful to see how to honor the Lord the way that we are trying to live out the scriptures. But we have to recognize that in the end, both the grand outcome as well as each individual step along the way is up to the sovereignty of God. Likewise, in Ecclesiastes 11, that's another really helpful chapter to me about balancing the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. It says this, that the farmer, he looks at the sky and he sows twice. Why does he do that? Because he does not know when a storm may come or when disaster may strike. Human beings before the Lord are charged, and particularly believers, with asserting a certain amount of responsibility, due diligence, as we often call it, of making sure we obey God. That is His charge to us. Everything around it, when the storm strikes, if catastrophe may come, that is all up to the Lord. And so we could put it this way. God, in His sovereignty, has ordained that He controls everything. And within that control, He has given us certain things that He desires us to do. And therefore, how does human responsibility play? Well, in the sovereignty of God, it is exactly that. It is in the sovereignty of God. And we, therefore, must endeavor with all our heart to do what He has commanded us to do. That's where our will should play in.
Yeah, and isn't it so encouraging in Scripture to see those places where God's sovereignty is presented as a comfort to the believer? So I think of Joseph telling his brothers, you know, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Or the promise of Paul in Romans 8:28, that God is working all things together. It's implied in that text for His glory and then stated explicitly and for the good of those who know Him and are called according to His purpose. And even when we think about God's sovereignty as it relates to salvation, the Scripture never presents God's sovereignty as an obstacle to people responding to the gospel. It's never presented as an obstacle to evangelism is what I'm trying to say. In fact, one of the passages of Scripture that most emphasizes God's sovereignty and salvation is Romans chapter 9. And the very next chapter, Romans 10, is one of the most evangelistic in all of Paul's letters. So Paul certainly saw no disconnect between the doctrine of God's sovereignty and the proclamation of the gospel as an invitation that ought to be declared to all sinners. The doctrine of God's sovereignty is a comfort for those who believe to look back and say, this was not of me, this was entirely a gift of God. And how comforting to know that He actually set His love on me before the foundation of the earth. And so we have this amazing doctrine when it comes to the decretive will of God that is presented in Scripture, even as you were explaining, Abner, in a way that ought to give us great comfort and confidence as we go throughout this life as those who are followers of Jesus, which really does bring us then to the second category, the category of the desired will of God or the moral will of God. Because when we think about the responsibility that we have as those who are called to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, and what we see there is we see that emphasis placed on believers being called to pursue and to submit to the moral will of God. So let's get into that category just a little bit. How would we define the moral will of God? And then secondly, well, maybe we can answer this subsequently, but how does that help us when it comes to decision-making and the will of God?
Yeah, Nathan, before I jump into that, I just want to latch on to what you just said because it is so helpful. The comfort of the sovereignty of God for us. I think often, and this is why we need to be in the Word of God when we approach doctrine, we can sterilize and decontextualize any given proposition of theology. And we talk about the sovereignty of God and we put it in very austere terms, and all of a sudden people get the wrong idea about the implications of it. They start thinking, just like you mentioned, oh, well, this is an obstacle to evangelism. I shouldn't do it. Or, oh, well, I guess I don't have any responsibilities then because God's the puppet master and I just have to be under His control and I have no say and no responsibility. That is not how Scripture portrays how sovereignty works and the implications and consequences that doctrine and reality has upon our existence in life. It is the greatest comfort. In addition to Romans 10, it's Acts 18, and where Paul's in Corinth, and he's thinking, maybe I should leave. If I was Paul, I'd leave. Corinth was crazy. But what does God say? He says, I have many people in this city. The sovereignty of God drives us to persevere in evangelism because the outcome's not based on us. And I think that's another thing, and I know I'm jumping the gun here a little bit with decision-making and life and such, but this is where the decretive will of God is so comforting. It is, you have a responsibility, and you do it. And you have to then have the trust that whatever God desires in that, it will be done. You did what was right. You don't have to worry about the results. You can't even view this as if I do X, therefore the result I want will happen. That's not how this works. We don't obey God so that certain kinds of results that we want in our heart, certain kinds of outcomes will happen. We do it to please the Lord, and He has determined already everything that will take place. And we know that our God never makes mistakes. He never gives His children a stone when they ask for bread. Therefore, we can leave the rest up to Him. I think the way you can sleep at night when you make a decision, and I know I'm jumping the gun a little bit because we haven't discussed desired will of God yet, but this is leaning into the decretive side, is to say, have I done what is right before the Lord? Yes. Then He will take care of the rest. And whatever He desires, whatever He has dictated is good, and I will trust Him for it. I think when you get more and more into life, you realize you have less and less control over anything. And that's why we love the decretive will of God, because it is true. We have less and less control over anything, but we serve the God who has control over everything. And so we rest and trust in Him. And I think, having said all that, then, it is the good segue into what is the desired will of God. And the scripture expresses that in every imperative, every command. It expresses the wisdom of that in the Proverbs. It expresses the logic of it even in the epistles. And the epistles themselves often carry, in the latter half, a lot of imperatives for us to do and to think and to be. And all of those commands, which ultimately stem back to and point to the holiness of our God, that is what comprises the desired will of God. Whether it be how we talk, whether it be how we conduct business, whether it be how we manage our money, whether it be how we treat our spouse, whether it be how we raise our children, whether it be how we think about trials, whether it be how we pray, whether it be how we read our Bible, whether it be how we treat one another's, all of the one another's in the scripture, whether it be how we prioritize our life and make sure we're thinking, as Colossians 3 says, on the things above. All of those things are part of the desired will of God. And you could say this, sometimes people say, I just don't know what God's will is for my life. I just don't know. I mean, He hasn't said too much. And the same people, including ourselves, will say, man, I really struggle to read this Bible in a year. There's just too much here. Can't have it both ways. Either God hasn't said very much about His will, or He said a ton about His will. And the latter is the truth. There are 66 books where the will of God, in a lot of intricate detail of that which informs our mind on how to think and informs our heart and hands and feet on how to do, it is revealed in the pages of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. That's the nature of the desired will of God.
Just to add to that and to echo that, you know, you have in the Scripture certainly the explicit commands, the precepts, the principles, and the instructions and directives that are given, where we would say, well, this is the clear expression of God's moral will. Like, these are the things I must do as one who is a follower of Jesus Christ. I mean, as the Lord said in John 10, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And you even have certain places in the New Testament where the phrase, the will of God, is used. I'm thinking of 1 Thessalonians 4, where Paul says that sexual purity is something that is expressly and explicitly stated to be the will of God for Christians. And then the next chapter, he talks about in everything give thanks, and again says this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. But those are just representative of all of the commands, all of the directives, all of the principles, all of the precepts. You add to that the fact that God's moral will is an expression of his perfect moral character. And then you begin to realize that all of Scripture, because it reveals who God is, informs our understanding of God's moral will, because God's moral will is always consistent with his perfect character. And so to understand the moral will of God is not only to look at the commands and the instructions and the directives, but also it's to come to understand in a greater and deeper sense who God is. And as we come to understand his character and his perfections, all of that informs us with regard to what God's moral will is for those who are called to reflect his moral character as his children and as those whom he has redeemed.
Amen, Nathan. Let's see how we can kind of tie all this then to decision making. Just by way of introduction to this topic, do you have any hilarious stories of how people try to discern the will of God?
Well, I mean, some of these stories certainly come from the study of church history. Just this last week, we were talking about the evangelical revival in England and the Great Awakening in New England. So these are things that took place in the history of the English-speaking church in the 18th century. And there's one particular story about John Wesley. And just to maybe not throw John Wesley completely under the bus, by his own admission, he was not yet converted when this happened. But John Wesley went from England. He actually came on a missions trip to the American colonies, to the colony of Georgia. And while he was in Georgia, this is in the 1730s, so before the United States is a nation, he was ministering there and he met a young lady. And her name was Sophie Hopke, and he fell in love with this girl, but he wasn't sure what to do. And, you know, honestly, it feels like conversations that I sometimes have with single seminary students where they're trying to figure out, is it God's will for me to marry this girl or not? And regrettably, John Wesley did not use a very sound method of decision-making for processing how to even think about how God's will related to that situation. Instead, he felt like he needed to draw lots or cast lots. And so he cast the lots, and as a result of that, he decided he should not marry this girl. So on the basis of casting lots, he makes the decision to break up with this girl. Well, he breaks up with her. She ends up marrying somebody else, which of course. Well, then he's so jealous that he actually tries to invoke church discipline on her and her new husband because she ended up marrying somebody else after he had broken up with her. Well, obviously a huge mess. The whole thing ends in John Wesley having to leave Georgia in total disgrace. Again, this was before his conversion. But it just exemplifies the kind of sort of bad decision-making processes that often get employed. And sometimes people look to biblical stories. They look to Gideon putting out a fleece or they look to Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap and it's every decision is from the Lord. They look to these kinds of sort of Old Testament practices and they don't understand the difference between what is descriptive and what is prescriptive in Scripture. And so they think, oh, well, you know, if the sailors on the boat with Jonah all drew lots, then maybe that's what we're supposed to do. But that's not the best way forward. So, Abner, talk to us a little bit about a better way when it comes to decision-making in light of the principles that Scripture gives us, even in keeping with this topic on the will of God.
Given the two wills of God, to say it in that manner. I think you have to start then with the right question. If you start with the question of, what is God about to do? What do I have to do? Because I need to figure out what God is going to do, and I'm going to do the same thing. If that's your question, then you will ask questions like John Wesley did, or the people who want to figure out the fleece situation, or, okay, is it God's will that I'm going to buy this car? And so they're trying to figure out if God is going to do this in the future for them. And so they have to figure out if God is revealing that he's going to do that particular action. And so they come up with all kinds of things. If I see this many of the same kind of car, then I know it's a sign that God will buy it. I remember, and let's not point the fingers at others. We can point the finger at ourselves. I remember when I was a kid and I wanted a toy. And my parents said, pray about it. And I prayed about it. And that night I dreamt about the toy. So I took that as a sign that I should get the toy because I dreamt about it. And who else gives dreams but God? So therefore, it must be that I should get this toy. And my mom very lovingly said, that's just really not how it works. But all of that is because we're angling after a very specific question, which is, I want to know what God is going to do in the future. I want to know that precise line of activity he's going to have. In other words, to put it in the terms we've been using, I want to know his decretive will. But God doesn't reveal his decretive will all the time. Sometimes he does. We call that prophecy. And we know that the word of God does reveal prophecy. But that doesn't happen always for every single thing in the world and every single thing in our lives. And in fact, what the Lord has charged us with is not to know the decretive will of God so exhaustively. That will happen one way or another. We'll find it out one way or another. He has charged us, though, with faithfulness. He has charged us to love him with all our heart. He has charged us, as 1 Thessalonians 4, like you mentioned, Nathan, and 1 Thessalonians 5 as well, this is the will of God, your sanctification. This is the will of God. We are charged with very specific commands to know, be conformed to imitate, and to obey the will of God, the desired will of God. And as we approach a decision, we should have the right first question, which is not, what is God's decretive will, but rather, what is God's desired will? How do I please God in this situation? How do I make sure that everything I do here is ultimately and to the utmost honoring to him, from motivation to every part of the action carried out, to the manner that it's carried out, to the mission accomplished in it all? How do I make sure every aspect is that way? That's the real question that we're asking. And so whether it be, where do I work? Which is what a lot of college students ask upon graduation. How do I choose between two jobs? Well, let's talk about what would please the Lord. Let's talk about how you would please the Lord as you go into a different area. Is there a good church there? Can this actually be faithful to support a family? Because that's a command of the Lord. How are you going to be salt and light in one workplace or another workplace? Have you thought through these? These are the kinds of things we have to think through. We analyze every aspect to understand how to please Christ. Colossians 1 says that Paul prays that we would please Christ in every respect, with all pleasingness, literally in Greek. And that's exactly what we're endeavoring to do. Proverbs 2 says that if we truly have wisdom, we will know every single way, the path that you should walk on. You say, how does that happen? Because we can look at a circumstance, dissect it, and figure out how to please the Lord. But it all presumes we're asking the right question and linking with the right will, not decretive, but desired. Maybe a simple summary of this is a passage that we're really familiar with, but we probably should listen to the whole of it. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord. We know that. Oh yeah, there's mystery in God. And even in the context, it talks about the sovereignty of God and human responsibility and the like. But the rest of the verse goes on to say, but what he has revealed is for you and your children to listen and to do. Yes, the decretive will of God can be very secret. He hasn't told us everything, but there are things he has told us to do. and we need to make sure we're doing them. And that's part and parcel of every decision.
I love the connection there between when we make decisions, we don't make decisions by trying to mystically ascertain the decretive will of God, that which is the secret things of the Lord. Instead, we're called to make decisions in keeping with what we know is the desired will of God as we live out biblical precepts and principles and make decisions out of a desire to be pleasing to Christ, right? It's 2 Corinthians 5:8, where Paul says, I make it my ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Christ. And just at a really practical level, you know, a resource that I'm sure most of our listeners are familiar with is the little booklet years ago that Pastor John put together, John MacArthur, on, he called it Found God's Will. And really what it was it was a way of walking through the biblical principles for sound decision-making in keeping with that revealed, desired, moral will of God. And as you walk through those principles, you see that, hey, if I'm walking with Christ, if I'm living faithfully in obedience to Him, if I'm not actively engaging in sin, if this decision is not a sinful decision to make, if I'm stewarding the resources that He's given me well, if I am seeking the wisdom of godly people in my life, because there is wisdom in a multitude of counselors, if I'm operating according to those biblical principles that are so clearly laid out in Scripture, then at the end of it, he says, and it's so freeing, he says, well, then you can do whatever you want. Because if your desires are aligned with His moral will, with His desired will, if your desires align with His desires, then you can do what you want, because what you want to do is going to be in line with what He's called you to do and to be. And so there is this freedom that comes when we recognize that we don't have to try and figure out that which God has not revealed to us, His sovereign will for the future, but instead we are simply called to trust Him, to walk in faith, and to live out the principles that we see in His revealed moral will, which are so clearly laid out in Scripture. So decision-making doesn't come from, you know, opening up my Bible, finding a random verse, and taking that as sort of a fortune cookie answer to whatever question I'm asking. No, it comes from understanding how Scripture as a whole reveals the moral will of God, and then prayerfully and humbly walking in obedience. And as your desires align with His desires, then you can do whatever you want.
Amen. You could almost sum up this way, that with the decretive will of God, we just have to go with the flow, because His will be done. Whether we like it or not, it will be done, and we should like it because it's for our good. But what we need to follow, when people say, I want to follow the will of God, that's the desired will of God. And that's what we need to focus on. There are secret things that belong to the Lord, but there are things that He has revealed, and that belongs for us to hear and to do.
Yeah, we can trust and obey. We trust the decretive will, and we obey the desired will. And then we walk in the freedom of knowing that we're honoring the Lord.
Thanks for listening to The Legacy Room, a podcast from the Master's Seminary. For more information about the Master's Seminary, or to apply, go to tms.edu. We'll see you next time on The Legacy Room.